Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin to worship. Please note that we will have worship out at Bethel Church this afternoon at 3 o'clock. So I hope everybody can come and join us out there. We will not have Bible study this week, but we will have a movie night at Michelle Burrell's house on the big screen. Now, I don't know that it's quite as big as the auto view screen, but I'm told that it's pretty big. So come and enjoy. The film is going to be, I can only imagine. So should be good. And just a reminder that we are going to try to live stream our sermon and that part of the service on Facebook. So if you wouldn't mind putting your phone or your tablet or whatever you have on airplane mode, that will help with the uploading. Oh, one more thing. The choir just sang a hymn, the tune of which we will use to sing a psalm, the psalm number 30. So you've already got that tune in your ears, so be prepared for that. We'll sing psalm 30 to the tune that you just heard. Let's now be called to worship with these words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's worship God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come into worship today, don't let us harden our hearts against you. Lord, don't let the circumstances of our lives lead us to doubt your love for us or your power to save us. And don't let us try to decide which parts of your word we want to believe and obey. Instead, help us to give ourselves as completely to you as Christ gave himself for us. Even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you will take up your hymnal, our responsive reading comes from the back of the hymnal, selection number 600. This is a selection, as you'll notice down at the bottom of it, comes from lots of different places in both the Old and the New Testaments. But the common theme is how we are stewards of the things that God has entrusted to us. So I'll read the light face print, selection 600, and invite you to respond with the bold. Let's read these portions of God's word responsibly. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein.
The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts.
For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase.
So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presence shall
Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully.
Every man according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.
And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work.
As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
God has entrusted the whole world to us to use for his glory. Let's celebrate God's creation as we turn in our hymnals to selection 58. And we'll sing, "This is my Father's world." We'll sing all three stanzas, and let us stand to sing. We have sung our Lord's praise. Now let us say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. May be seated. And for our minute for mission, I have an explanation. You may have noticed that there's an item missing from our prayer concerns in under the announcements column. For the last 2 years, we've asked you all to pray for teaching elder Andrew Brunson, who was held in a Turkish prison for about 2 years. Well, we have a report that's been in numerous news sources. This one comes from World Magazine. U.S. Pastor Andrew Brunson met with and prayed for President Donald Trump in the Oval Office just one day after a court released him from detention in Izmir, Turkey, where he lived and worked for more than 20 years. Trump welcomed the pastor and members of his family and told them, "We've been negotiating long and hard for Brunson's release." He said members of Congress from both parties were involved in the push. If there was ever a bipartisan event, this is it. Trump also said that he and Secretary of State Mike Pompeo thought they had worked out details of Brunson's release 2 months ago, but it ended up taking longer. After thanking members of the Trump administration and the Senate, Brunson knelt down, placed his hand on the president's shoulder, and prayed in Jesus' name for God's blessing on the president. Quote, "Pour out your Holy Spirit on President Trump, that you give him supernatural wisdom to accomplish all the plans you have for this country and for him," end quote, Brunson prayed. Quote, "We bless him. May he be a great blessing to our country," end quote. Noreen Brunson, that's his wife, closed the prayer by asking God to give Trump, quote, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord," end quote. That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. God is good. God answers prayers. This week, we've also heard about a hurricane that plowed into the panhandle of Florida. We still haven't had any word on particular EPC efforts to help out in Florida. I'm confident that the General Assembly was a little preoccupied this week with other things, but hope we'll find out something soon. In the meantime, the best thing we can do is to pray for those who are whose lives have been harmed, for those whose property has been damaged, and for those who have lost loved ones. So, it's been a wild week, prayer-wise, hasn't it? Definitely a week of ups and downs. And so, with that in mind, let's take up our Psalters, and we'll turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is a psalm about answered prayer, and we've certainly experienced some answers to prayer this week. We'll sing it to the tune that you heard the choir sing, the anthem to. It's divided into five stanzas. So let's sing all of Psalm 30, which is found in your Psalter, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
You may be seated. One of the things I love about the Psalms is their honesty. And we saw in this psalm that we have just sung the exaltation, the confidence of deliverance. But in the middle of that psalm, there's still a crying out to God that God would be our helper. Sometimes we're in one place in our spiritual lives, and sometimes we're in another, but we can always go to God, whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley, because He is with us, and He longs to hear our prayers. So let us pray. Lord, it's with mixed emotions that we come before You today. Our hearts are heavy as we see the scenes from the panhandle of Florida, not least because we know what it's like to go through a storm like that ourselves in the aftermath of Katrina so many years ago. We know what it means to have communities ripped apart, lives disrupted in such fundamental ways. And we know that the communities that were impacted by Hurricane Michael will never be the same. And so our hearts are heavy, Lord, and we pray for those who are even now without power. We pray for those who are wondering where their loved ones are. Others, Lord, have heard the news, and it is not good. We pray for those who have lost everything. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon them in this hour of sorrow. And then at the same time, Lord, our hearts are full of joy as we see the answers to prayer that You have given us, not just in our personal lives, although we can all testify of how You have answered our prayers this week, but Lord, we rejoice especially today that our brother Andrew Brunson is home in the United States with his wife, Noreen. Lord, we are grateful that he has been able to preserve his witness to Christ through this two-year-long ordeal. And You have truly taken away his sackcloth and replaced it with garments of joy. And so, Lord, we know that You are a God who hears prayer. We know that You are a God who answers prayer. We know that You are a God who is loving and kind and just and merciful. And so as the circumstances of our lives ebb and flow, as we move from disaster area to mountaintop, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to trust You on the mountaintop, not to become complacent and overconfident, but to rely on You in the good times. And help us, Lord, in those tough times, those times when we wonder how we're going to make it through, to remember that You're still God, and You're still in charge. Whether our ordeal be for 2 years, like Andrew's was, or whether it lasts much longer, we know that You are with us in the midst of the storm. And so, Lord, hear our prayers. Hear our prayers of intercession for those who are suffering. Hear our prayers of glad thanksgiving for those who are rejoicing. And help us, Lord, to trust You always. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. The Lord is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is worthy of all our thanks and all our praise. Let us worship God as we give unto the Lord His tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, you are good and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you have blessed us abundantly above all we can possibly ask or think. And so as we return a portion of those material blessings to you, we pray that you would take not only of our substance but of ourselves, and that you would use us however you will to expand your kingdom and to spread your gospel. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue today with our study of the book of Nehemiah, coming today to the end of chapter 12, and we'll read the verses 44, chapter 12, 44 verses through 13, verse 3. Now, this comes right at the end of this great outpouring of revival that we've seen starting in chapter 8, and this may come as rather, may seem a little anticlimactic, that this is the triumphant conclusion of a great revival that took place among God's people. See what you think as we read this portion of God's word. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters, every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now that's God's word. That's the triumphant conclusion to a great revival among God's people. Maybe you've experienced some sort of a spiritual revival in your own life. Maybe you've felt at some time or another that you were on a spiritual mountaintop, a time and a place where you felt especially close to God. I remember one time I was in an ordinary chapel service at Reformed Theological Seminary, and Dr. Derek Thomas was preaching, and somehow God's grace, God's forgiveness just became especially real for me. So what about you? Maybe you remember a camp meeting or a special revival service when the gospel took on special meaning for you. Maybe you were at a youth camp, or maybe at a Curcio retreat, and Christ's love just became undeniable, irresistible. Or maybe you were in a regular old weekly worship service, and you were hearing the word of God proclaimed, and you felt your heart strangely warmed. That's the way John Wesley described his experience in May of 1738. As we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen this kind of experience taking place on a national scale. Yes, the first part of the book describes a lot of bold action. You remember Nehemiah came back to the promised land from Persia, and he mobilized the people to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But after the project was finished, well, something that can only be described as a genuine revival took place. In chapter 8, the people clamored for Ezra the scribe to read God's word to them, and they came under genuine conviction of their sin. At the same time, they rejoiced because of God's great deliverance of them. They celebrated God's grace during the Feast of the Tabernacles. In chapter 10, they made solemn promises to live according to God's word. And then in chapter 12, they celebrated the completion of the walls around Jerusalem, and they rejoiced with such gusto that people could hear their songs and their shouts for miles around. So what happens next? What happens after the celebration is over? What happens after the evangelist strikes his tent and moves on to the next town? What happens after you come home from your camp meeting or your youth camp? After your spiritual mountaintop experience fades into memory, only to be replaced by the humdrum existence of daily life? What do you do then? How do you follow up on something like that? Well, some folks keep trying to climb back up the mountain, don't they? Lots of churches specialize in trying to recreate some sort of ecstatic spiritual experience. And all too many people gauge the quality of their worship based on how they feel afterwards. But that's not at all what we see in today's passage, is it? No, after completing their great service for God, building the wall around Jerusalem, after going through this life-changing revival experience, the people of Nehemiah's time, well, they acted like a bunch of Presbyterians. They devoted themselves to God in very practical, quite prosaic ways, quietly, methodically, providing for the maintenance of God's worship, the observance of God's law. And in doing this, they teach us an important spiritual lesson. Even before we get into any of the details in the passage, they teach us this: the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Now, we know that to be true of any human relationship, right? Sure, there are always mountaintop moments in every relationship, whether it be with your wife, your husband, or just a good friend. You know, the vacations, the birthday parties, the family reunions, the special meals that somehow everybody has to document on Facebook. But let's face it, relationships have a lot of the mundane, everyday stuff, too. Laundry that has to be done, and kids that have to be shuttled to soccer practice, and all the little compromises that have to be made to keep everybody happy, to keep the grease on all the wheels of our human interactions, all the day-to-day tasks. So why should we think our relationship with Jesus is any different? I mean, you don't wash the dishes because it's an ecstatic experience. You do it for practical reasons: to keep the bugs out of the kitchen and to avoid getting sick from eating off of dirty plates. Well, in the same way, today's passage shows us that there are a lot of practical day-to-day things that need to be accomplished in order to maintain our relationship with God, to maintain our relationship with God's people. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And the first thing the people did that makes that point abundantly clear is this. Verse 44 says they made provisions for the first fruits and the tithes, all the offerings that supported the work and the worship of the temple. And those gifts, those tithes and offerings, made it possible for the priests to do their work of offering up the sacrifices for the forgiveness of the people's sins. And these same gifts supported the Levites who served in the temple in so many other ways. And then in verse 47, we find out that the people in their gifts made sure that the singers and even the gatekeepers, that's what the porters really were, had what they needed in order to perform their tasks of leading worship and making sure everyone and everything in the temple was safe. In short, the first sort of everyday way that the people sought to maintain their relationship with God, the first way they followed up with this big revival experience, was to re-examine their budgets. Now, don't worry. Y'all know I'm not one of those preachers that loves to bang on about how everyone needs to give more money to the church, much to my treasurer's chagrin. And it is certainly the case that we New Testament Christians don't have to do exactly what the people did in this passage today. We don't have to maintain a physical temple. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. Now that Jesus has offered himself on the cross once for all our sins, We certainly don't need to replicate that sacrifice on a regular basis. But we do need to tell people about Jesus' sacrifice, don't we? That means we do need to support the work, not of priests and Levites and gatekeepers, but the work of missionaries and evangelists and church planters and even an occasional pastor or two, right? I mean, if the people of Nehemiah's day needed to make sure that their choirs could keep their focus on praising God, well, shouldn't we make similar provisions for the public worship of God? Shouldn't we keep up our own worship spaces? Shouldn't we support the work of our own very talented musicians? And if the folks in today's passage could all, and that includes the Levites and the priests, if they could all give a tenth of their income to further the work and worship of one temple in one location on earth, well, should our worldwide mission require us to do any less than a tenth? But there is something else the people did in order to maintain their day-to-day relationship with God. Yes, they gave their tithes and offerings to make their worship possible, but did you notice they also appointed people to oversee those gifts? In fact, that's the very first thing mentioned in today's passage. They appointed people over the chambers where all the gifts were to be stored to make sure that everything that the law of Moses required was collected and was put to good use. In other words, the people made sure not only that they were giving enough to support the work and worship of the temple, they also appointed leaders to make sure that those gifts would be used carefully and properly. Boy, that sounds Presbyterian, doesn't it? I mean, we not only have pastors and teachers and musicians that lead worship, we also have ruling elders to make sure that those pastors love Jesus and know the truth about him before they are installed in our pulpits. We have ruling elders who ensure that the teaching ministry of the church is carried out according to godly principles. We have deacons who not only challenge us to give our time, our talent, and our treasure, but who are careful stewards of our gifts, making sure that all our efforts are focused on our common mission of knowing Christ and making him known to the world. We are Presbyterians. We know it's not enough to just build a worship space. It's not enough just to put a bunch of money in the offering plate. No, we know the importance of management. We know that our gifts need to be managed well. And so we appoint elders and deacons, just as the people of Nehemiah's time appointed stewards their gifts. But isn't it true that our leaders are concerned with more than just what we can give to the church? After all, our elders put a lot of effort into making sure that we have lots of opportunities to learn the truth about God's word. Well, that was no different back in Nehemiah's time. Didn't those people put just as high a priority on the scripture? We already saw when we studied chapter 8 that it was Bible study. It was careful study of the law of Moses. That's what kicked off this great revival. That's what convicted them of their sin. That's what convinced them of God's redeeming love. Well, chapter 13 in verse 1 makes it plain they continued their practice of studying the Bible. But they did something else as well. Did you notice? They made an honest effort to apply what the scripture said to their everyday lives. They tried to apply it. That's what all that business about the Ammonites and the Moabites is. Now look, I know, when we studied chapter 10, we learned that this particular application of the law just isn't appropriate for us anymore. It doesn't apply to us. The law of Moses forbade the Ammonites and the Moabites from becoming part of the people of God, but that was because back in those days, one's ethnic identity and one's religion were inextricably intertwined. It wasn't possible in those days to separate one's culture from one's cult, which is another word for worship. Now, it is true that even in Old Testament times, somebody from another ethnic group could have a conversion experience and become one of God's people. You remember the story of Ruth, the Moabitess back in the days of the judges. She chose to go with Naomi, the Israelite, back to the promised land. But Ruth made it very clear as she made that journey that she was rejecting not only all her own people, but all of their gods as well. For all intents and purposes, Ruth thus ceased to be a Moabite. But again, the important thing for us is not to get bogged down in the particular part of the law of God that people in Nehemiah's time realized they needed to put into practice. No, what matters for us is that they were honestly studying God's word, and they were willing to subject every part of their lives to it, even important things like who they would let into their society or whom they would marry. You see, they understood that the real follow-up to a revival, that the logical follow-up that took place wasn't just to try to recreate an ecstatic experience. It wasn't even just to maintain the worship of God with their money, as important as that is. It wasn't even just important enough to put godly leaders in place in charge of the church. No, they understood that in order to keep their relationship with God strong, the way to really follow up on a revival was to keep studying the Word of God, keep applying it to every part of their lives. And again, I think we understand this intuitively where it comes to human relationships, right? And we all know that every relationship goes through the mountaintop times and then the other times, right? But we wouldn't claim to have a close relationship with someone we never communicated with, never talked with on the phone, never emailed, no cards or letters. You wouldn't have a close relationship with someone like that, right? And if you never listened to what someone had to say, if you always discounted or dismissed someone's advice, well, can you really claim to care very much about that person? You never listened to them? So how can we love God, the God of the mountaintop experience, how can we love God if we don't care about what he says? How can we say we love God if we don't want to learn any more about him, or if we refuse to do what he asks us to do? Because remember, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. We're not always going to be up on top of that mountain. It's a marathon. It's day to day to day. It's not enough just to build a sanctuary. We also have to keep it painted and plastered and keep the utility bills paid. It's not enough to elect godly elders and deacons. We have to let them challenge us to be intentional and strategic about giving our time, our talent, and our treasure. And it isn't even enough just to know the basic truths of the gospel, the parts of the Apostles' Creed that we say together every week. We need to take advantage of the opportunity to learn more about God's Word so we can apply all of God's Word to all of our lives, allowing God's Word to shine the pure light of truth even into the darkest corners of our hearts. And then we must respond to that truth, not with complacency, but with ruthlessness, rooting out every remnant of sin that remains within us. And we may not feel like that every day. We may not feel like we're up on the mountaintop every day. But the way to follow up on that experience is to continue every day to turn away from sin, to turn away from self, to give all that we are and all that we have to God every day. Putting God first in our checkbooks every day. Making sure the work of the kingdom gets done here and abroad. Means putting God first on our calendars and on our agendas every day. Spending time in his word, serving others. It means following leaders that God has allowed us to choose every day, letting them challenge us to greater knowledge and greater giving and greater service. That's what it means to follow up a mountaintop experience. That's what it means to run the race of repentance every day. Because remember, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have brought Andrew Brunson's ordeal to a close. But that doesn't mean that you brought his life of service to you to a close. In the same way, Lord, you've given all of us wonderful experiences. You've given all of us answers to prayer. You have shined the light of your grace and your love into our hearts, and sometimes we feel so close to you, and we just want to do everything that you want us to do. But some days we just don't feel like that. So we ask, O Lord, that you would revive us, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Lord, if you want us to have an ecstatic experience of closeness to you, then give us that. But regardless of how we feel, help us, Lord, to follow up on the grace that you have shown to us with love and service for you and for others. Help us live for Jesus and give ourselves completely to him as he has given himself completely to us. And we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's continue that challenge. Let's take up that challenge as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 380 and let us resolve to live for Jesus a life that is true. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 380 and let us stand to sing. It's a great song to sing. Can we live it out this week? Can we truly give ourselves to Jesus this week as he has given himself for us? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.